Please give your attention to God's Word. It is for you, it's for His people. It is to be received by faith, taken in. It's to change us. Hear the Word of our Lord. Let your work appear to your servants, Moses prays. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, open our hearts to your Spirit's work and to the plans you have for us as we open your word. Let us be a joyful and obedient people as we hear from you and as we live accordingly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know how often I complain each week, but I probably fall into the sin far too often of complaining that there's just not enough time in the day. Anybody join me in that occasionally? There's not enough time in the week, not enough days in the week, not enough weeks in the month, not enough, and it goes on and on. There just seems never enough time. It's never enough time. And yet, considered rightly, the time that we have, time is a blessed gift. Try to imagine for just a moment. Try to imagine what existence would be like as a finite creature with no time, with time not being a part of existence. There's no real start, beginning, or end. There's no middle. There's no... How can we even fathom, how do we begin to understand existence without time? Philosophers over the centuries have argued, Christian and non-Christian, about exactly what time is, whether it actually is something, whether it's something that's given to us, whether it's something that encapsulates all others, and how God relates to time, how one who is infinite, eternal, relates or enters into time. We certainly know that Jesus entered into time and space and now reigns as a creature. He's a man. He's created. He's taken flesh on, although he's fully divine. He's fully God. Yet he reigns as a man, and he reigns there for a period of time at the right hand of God the Father until certain things have taken place in time. And yet we also know that God is not at all bound into time in any kind of way like we are. What is it like? What is time? And how are we to understand that? I think about this, it seems like every year as another year comes around and you think, 2006, where in the world did that go? It's 2007. I can remember being a little kid and thinking, oh my goodness, I will be 39 years old when it's 2000. And 2000's way back there then now, isn't it? It's just flying by. And everything my parents told me about time is true. Every year I get older, the faster and faster it goes. What is this thing called time? I've oftentimes taken us to Psalm 90 as we go into a new year. I think it's a good psalm to reflect and think about because it's a prayer that Moses gave as he experienced a long period of time with the people of God before he took them into before he led them to the point of bringing them into the promised land. Time properly received is truly a gift. And probably we ought to be very careful not to always complain about not enough time, right? We already know we shouldn't complain, but we should not be a people who complain about not having enough time, but rather thanking God for the time that he has given us. Thanking God, and as Moses says elsewhere in this psalm, learning to number our days before him that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Time properly received in that way with thanksgiving and by faith grants us. Think of all the things that time gives us. Things that you would not have if you weren't given time. Time grants us order. It grants us a start and a finish. It grants us the ability to plan and then implement, to expect a future and to prepare for it. Time grants us the ability to measure, to evaluate, to judge, to change, and to do something different the next time. Right? A new year, another measure of time is upon us. And as I look at these two verses in this whole psalm, it's kind of the pinnacle of the whole prayer as Moses lays this request before the Lord on behalf of his people. This psalm, the whole psalm, Psalm 90 that we just sang, speaks of God's eternal significance and our futility apart from His eternal significance. It begins by saying, "You've been our dwelling place in all generations, and from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." You know, take away the ends of beginnings of time and go to everlasting before and everlasting after, and You are God. Your eternal dwelling, Your eternal existence is the only reason that we can exist and all created things can exist. And then He says in verse 3, "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" And He talks about we're like grass. We just grow up and then we flourish and then we're cut down and we wither. We're consumed by His anger. We're under the judgment of God, except for the fact of God and His actions in time and space. And the gift that it is given to us. This psalm warns us to fall upon that mercy, to number our days, and to make sense of life by making Yahweh the center of everything. This is what Moses was praying and teaching his people who had forgotten to obey and believe God and ended up, because of that, wandering in a wilderness, just simply waiting to die. Going through the life like being on a gerbil wheel, just waiting for it to all be over. That is what happened to a people who forgot to have their faith in God in everything and to trust Him wherever He took them and wherever He told them to be. Moses then ends this prayer petitioning God for His work, His glory, and His beauty to be manifest, to be revealed. Look again at the verses that I read. "Lord," Moses says, "let Your work appear to Your servants and Your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." His work, His glory, His beauty, not necessarily three absolutely different things, but distinct, he's laying them out. "Show forth Your work and Your glory and Your beauty, Lord, to us, to our children, that we be established in those things." These are always good words, then, I think, for meditation, especially at times like New Year's. And it is also, I'd like, in the context of this new year, that we consider, take a few minutes and consider how we want God, how we would pray to God as a church, as a congregation, for Him to reveal to us as Eastside Evangelical Fellowship, as His church, certainly connected to the universal church in all time and all over the world, but with regard to this local body, God, reveal to us Your work and the glory to our children and the beauty of the Lord. May it rest upon us. May it be reflected in and through us. May we give You glory. So with that in mind, what does God have for our church? What would we be praying for as we ask for Him to establish the work of His hands in our hands? Establish His work in us. Considering a particular local church, what our vision is for the year and for years to come, why we are who we are. And as we do so, as we consider how we ended up right here and where the Lord would be taking us, we always must remember the warnings that James gives, as you must remember as you turn to consider the next year and plans and desires of how you would believe the Lord would be causing you to grow or lead your children or change certain things in your life. As you do that, which is a natural thing, my warning to not make resolutions is not a warning to not make resolutions at all, but to be careful about resolution making and how one goes about it. But it isn't improper to evaluate one's life, to number your days, to change course, to call upon the Lord for grace and mercy to change in a variety of ways. And as that happens for you as an individual, as it happens as a church, as we grow, we have to remember the warning in James chapter 4, where James writes, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit,' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor," referring back to Psalm 90, "is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that.'" If the Lord wills, what are our plans if the Lord wills? Before Him, who are we? Why are we here? Where are we going if the Lord wills? Well, first of all, the prayer is that God's work, it would be God's work that would appear, not our work. we would see everything being connected to God's work that is before us. It seems like one important lesson that Moses is making after 40 years, or at some point during that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and writing, composing the psalm, that and remember, by the way, Moses is not just praying a prayer. We know that Moses and the other psalmists not only were inspired by God as they wrote the prayers, but you know that they most likely sat and wrote and edited and thought and carefully laid out these prayers. We know so because of how careful they are to use the kinds of Hebraic poetry that shows forth in here. Parallelisms, or many of the Psalms actually follow the Hebrew alphabet, and so each verse begins the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You don't just spontaneously roll off your tongue all of these kinds of prayers. These are prayers that were thoughtfully considered and written down and then presented to the Lord, and the people were encouraged to come and present them before the Lord. Well, what has Moses been thinking about as he writes this out? It's what we should be thinking about as we come into a new year, as we come into a new time in our lives as well. And this is the one important lesson I think that comes out of Psalm 90. There's many, but one very important one is this: getting on with the work of ministry begins with walking in the work that is prepared for us. It is not about considering a bunch of works which have no connection to God and then hoping to somehow connect them to God. It's understanding what it is to walk in the will of God, understanding that He is from everlasting to everlasting, that outside of being in Christ and being in God and seeing His work in and among you, all is vanity. It will vanish. It will be like grass. It just gets cut and blown away. But established in God, it will join with God in its eternality, in its everlastingness. It will matter. It will make sense. It will be significant. And that comes out. In fact, I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. When we talk about being saved by grace, when we talk about God coming into your life, coming into the lives of men and women and transforming them, not because they deserve it at all, but because it's free gift from Him. When this grace comes and transforms a man, or as Paul wants to write is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, he's talking about people who were completely outside the covenant and outside the promises. They had no hope, none. And we're all like that, those of us who maybe came to Christ and were brought into the church for the first time in our lives, we're that way basically ethnically as a people. We're not Jews ethnically growing up in the covenant. At some point, our ancestors were brought into this covenant and joined into the promises that had been given to God's people and made God's people also. And you understand, as an individual, that outside of God grabbing you and bringing you in, outside of His grace, you'd be out of it. You wouldn't be here this morning. You wouldn't care a bit. And thanks be to God, instead, you love Him. You know you've been washed. Your sins have been washed away. You know your heart has been made new. You know that your soul has been saved, and that one day your body will rise from the dead and it will be joined with the soul and be made perfect and glorified like Jesus' body. And you will be in heaven reigning with Him and being with Him in fellowship with God and all the saints forever. Whatever forever means in terms of time. It will be forever. We sing in Amazing Grace for 10,000 years. We will have been singing, and we still will not have run out of things to celebrate and be thankful for and enjoy in the presence of our Heavenly Father. That's grace. You didn't do anything to deserve it. You could never do anything to deserve it. Never. To get out of the stink of your sin, to get out of the wrath that was yours because of who you were and what you did. And yet, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, in verse 8, 9, and 10, he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You're here, free, grace, nothing else, because of God. And then he goes on to say, "For we are His workmanship." This grace reveals the fact that God is working in us, that we're the product of His work. We're not the product of our own work. Do you see that? You're the product of God's work, and it's a gracious work, and it's a good work. And then what flows out of God's work in you? What flows out of the fact that you, by God's grace, have been made, have been redeemed, have been empowered, have been spirit-filled, have been sent and called? What flows out of God's work? Our works. But even our works, even the works that we do by faith, even the works that we do empowered by that grace, are in fact works that God has prepared beforehand, because God is from everlasting to everlasting. It's not so much looking for your work to appear, it's looking for God's work to appear. God, what do you have for me? What do you have for us in 2007 and the years ahead? So in verse 10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship." We're the result of God's work, created in Christ Jesus, and we've been created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the gift of God. The center, the very center of covenant keeping is not doing. The very center of covenant keeping is promise believing. It is faith. The center of being a faithful people is faith, is believing, is holding on to the promises, is looking to God and remembering all that He has done for you in Jesus Christ. The focus then of a grace-saturated people is grace and not merit. The thing that should flow out of us is not merit and works. The thing that should flow out of us is grace. Now, when God pours out grace, what does He do? He's working. We are His workmanship. We are the product of His grace. So when grace flows out of you, when grace flows out of us, works show up. Things show up. We do things. But it's an overflow of grace. It's not the center. The center is the work of God. The center is faith. The center is our hope and our keeping of the faith by believing the God's promises for us and for our families and for the church. The good works that flow from such people are rooted in anticipation of blessing, because we believe that God prepared them beforehand. We expect there to be blessing when we obediently do God's work. There's nothing wrong with expecting God to bless you in your faithfulness and in your obedience. You don't expect Him to be kind to you or to bless you because you've earned something. Because, well, now He owes me, because look how good I've been this last week. I got one up on Him. It's not like that. But the expectation is because of you know who He is. You know how He responds to your obedience, when your obedience is flowing from faith, from belief in Him, for trusting in Him, for wanting to give back to Him because He's given everything to you. Coming out of this is this grace saturation is good works rooted in the anticipation of blessing and at the same time stayed with a patient trust in God's exhaustive sovereignty and perfect timing. Why is that important? Because I promise you that 2007 will come and go and you won't experience all the blessing yet. There'll be a lot of obedience. There'll be many trials. There will be difficult situations, and there'll be triumphs. There'll be temptations that you walk away from. There'll be trials you struggle through. And God has promised blessing, and sometimes the blessing doesn't come like a vending machine. But by faith, you know the blessings are there. You know His grace around you. You know the blessings are coming. You know His promises will be fulfilled. One of the things God grants is patience. One of the fruit of the Spirit is patience as you continue to work, faithfully believing. We are like farmers who know that the ground is made and the seed is made in such a way that when I put that seed into the ground, I can walk away knowing that there isn't anything there. Imagine somebody from another planet watching you or a farmer go and put little seeds in the ground. And the person said, "What are you doing?" You said, "I'm making dinner." You're making dinner with a little packet of seeds. Actually, I'm making dinner for hundreds of people. And he says, "Come on, what are you talking about? Oh, it's easy. You just put these little teeny seeds in the ground." And he looks and he says, "And then what?" "Well, then we go home. And the next day we'll come out, we'll throw some water on there." The next day he comes out with you and he sees the water on there and he says, so you're really going to feed hundreds of people, right? You're not even digging up the little teeny seeds that you had. What's going on? Just watch. Our works are like that. Works that are saturated in the grace of God, works that come forth because we are walking in the works of God, are like that. I might not see the fruit today. I might not see the fruit in 2007. But my faithful obedience, God promises, brings blessing. It will bring glory and honor to His name. It will be used by Him. He doesn't miss any of it. It's coming. It's coming. Be like the farmer who's watching, patiently, waiting, expecting. God, in the same vein, remember this. When we're thinking about time, when we're thinking about God's blessing, when we're thinking about praying that God would reveal the work of His hands, you have to know, with regard to God's exhaustive sovereignty, that God is never late. He's never early. He's never affected by time the way that we are. His work appears. There's no effort to God's work. As He's not tired after He's done working. He doesn't have now less energy than He had after He's done working. God's work just appears. He speaks, and there it is. This is how God brings about work. And when it does, His children see. It appears to them, and they see in that work His glory and His beauty. It's revealed to us, and we find ourselves, we are a part of it. We are in that beauty and glory. And so, where are we? What glory and beauty are we in? Well, we are here. As we move into 2007, who is this people? Who we be? In 2007, we are a teenage church, pimples and all, growing and being sanctified by a Father who loves and nourishes and disciplines us perfectly. That's where we find ourselves. We define ourselves as a church as evangelical and reformed. Someone asks you, what kind of church do you go to? And you try to describe to me, oftentimes say, well, we're an evangelical church, we're a reformed church. What do you mean by being an evangelical church or a reformed church? As does, by the way, our confederation. The denomination that we are part of ourselves calls itself the Reformed Evangelical Church. We are a confederation, a gathering together of reformed evangelical churches. By evangelical, we mean, and we use the term historically, as the term was used historically, sometimes not used so much today, that we believe, at the center, this is what to be evangelical is, that we believe in the evangel, the good news. We believe in the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to earth to pay for the sins of His people, and that faith in Him is essential for a new life and for life eternal. We are evangelistic. Being evangelical means we're also evangelistic as well, which means we believe that God has called us, that He has set His church here to be His ambassadors, that we are His angels. The word angel is also translated messenger. We are His messengers. We are His angelic host. There are angels. There are another created beings called angels, and they are messengers of God. They're also called cherubim and seraphim. They have other titles, but they are God's messengers. They bring God's messages right from the throne of God. They bring back to Him and give Him glory and honor. We are also messengers, and the church, as the church has been sent here to be God's angels, messengers, to proclaim, to declare this evangel to the dark world around us. We are to be people who declare light in the midst of darkness. We are to be like God. In the midst of darkness, we are to say, let there be light. And when we do that, what we are doing, we're imitating God, and we're bringing forth the evangel, the good news. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is the way to be reconciled to God, your Creator, and your Judge. We proclaim that message to the world around us. That's what it means to be evangelical. We do so not only, though, in obedience, but because God has promised that His evangel, His good news, will effectively reach the ends of the earth. We do so as an optimistic people. We do not do so wondering whether or not Jesus really came to save the world, but, you know, all intentions aside, probably isn't going to happen. Probably he came to this earth and it's going to be, in the end, nothing but condemnation for the vast majority of the world. No, we believe that Jesus himself said that he did not come, or that God did not send his son into the world, that the world would be condemned, but that rather the world would be saved through him. We believe in the evangel. We believe in a powerful, efficacious evangel that will save the world. We believe that we believe in terms of the evangel, that we are an evangelical people and that we are called to evangelize. We are called to declare that good news to the world around us. Then we also say that we are reformed. When we say we're reformed, we're not saying that we're, kind of like in prison in a reformatory of some sort. That word has been taken and placed in prisons because there was a philosophy one time that a person needed to go and be reformed. He needed to be changed. He used to be one way, and now he got really bad, and so we need to put him in this reformatory where he can be changed. Okay, that's a bad idea when it comes to handling criminals. And God's word explains to us how we are to handle justice in a civic manner. But the word reformed, that describes us well. We were a people, and the church was a people who understood the doctrines of grace and lost them over centuries. And the church for years preached a gospel which is no gospel at all. A gospel of merit and works and buying indulgences and trying to get God's head to turn by the way that you worked or how many candles you lit or how many prayers you said, trying to get God's attention through what we did. This was the Christian church. By reformed, we mean we turned away from those things and have been brought back to the way God instructed us, set us out. We've returned to the teachings of the Scriptures. We mean that we believe in the doctrines of grace, with grace being central to that. Some people would call the doctrines of grace also the 5 points of Calvinism, or understanding the exhaustive sovereignty of God in all things, and that it's by God's grace that everything happens to anyone in the world, and particularly to those that are saved. Grace is central to everything. We believe that God has predestined absolutely everything that comes to pass, that nothing is out of his realm of rule and order, and that nothing is insignificant to him, that he has predestined and orders and controls everything that goes on. And we believe that Christ's death on the cross accomplished something efficaciously, that he effectively atoned for the sins of his people. It wasn't an offer of salvation that Jesus gave. He saved. And that's grace. That's a word of grace. You know, some people argue that this idea of an atonement, which is efficacious and definite, is a mean gospel. It means that Christ didn't die for some. But think of it another way. The other possibility is that Christ died for Christ provided the opportunity of salvation for everyone, and now it's up to us. Well, my goodness, if my salvation in any one little part is up to me, I know I will blow it. Because I know what the Scriptures declare about me, and frankly, we know in our own hearts that left to ourselves, we will hate God unless God has saved us from that hatred, has paid for that sin of hatred, has paid for that sin of unbelief, and has transformed us by His Spirit. This is the efficacious work of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for His people. And we believe that the Spirit of God, blowing wherever it wishes, accomplishes irresistibly whatever God has decreed in the hearts of men. And we believe at the same time that God has created us in such a way that we have the ability to freely choose for ourselves what we will do. And we believe that Scriptures teach both. And it doesn't. We don't worry about trying to reconcile man's free will and God's absolute sovereignty over everything. We know that Scripture, and we know from our own experience that these things are true. We don't necessarily try to understand how. We're finite creatures. I never could understand how God could be exhaustively controlling an infinite number of things at the same time. And I don't understand how God could create everything out of nothing. And I don't understand how the Trinity can be three persons and yet one God. And I can't understand how Jesus Christ can be completely man, perfect man, and perfectly God, two persons, or two natures, one person. I don't know how. I know the Scriptures teach me these things, and by faith, they begin to work themselves out as I walk and listen to Him. We believe these things. In other words, we believe that God is in control of everything. And thinking back with regard to time, he's involved in everything and in control of everything, past, present, and future. And one more very important thing, we are not nihilists, we are not fatalists. We believe that he's in absolute control of everything, and we believe that's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. It motivates us. It brings us into his grace when we understand biblically that God is in control of everything. So that, Paul can write, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, as we mature, that's who we are. That's even undergirding how this church began. With this set of beliefs, this set of understanding, this desire to worship God with this understanding from the Scripture. And as we mature, we are aware that our doctrinal and constitutional commitments, how we've been constituted, how we've been come together, and the doctrinal statements that we have made need to mature as we grow and understand as well. And a wonderful example of this was several years ago when we brought forth a cooperation agreement so that those who believe that that children, even children in families, should wait until they profess faith themselves in Christ. We should wait for them to do so before they are baptized, which was the historic precedent of this church. We said we want to keep that. That is important to those who believe and have come to understanding the Scriptures in that way. But we used to deny the opportunity for those brothers and sisters who believed that God's covenant extended in a particular way into the family, so that infants even should be brought forth because of the promises made to the parents for them and be baptized at that time. And so we entered into a cooperation agreement where those who were Baptists and those who were Pado or infant Baptists could lock arms together on the other essentials of the gospel and bear with one another as we continue to study the Scriptures with regard to the different ways we understand how someone comes into the covenant or when a person is to be baptized. This was a doctrinal change or a constitutional change that we made. And we believe that God is continuing, as God continues to grow us up and we understand what it means to be reformed, then we will long to tie ourselves more directly than I think we have in the past to the historic evangelical and reformed church. We frankly have come to understand more of what it means to be evangelical and reformed. How we constitute members is very different than historically how membership has been handled in the church. How we declare our beliefs. And even the name of our church, when the church was started and it took the name Fellowship, for instance, instead of church, it's kind of a lingering effect of the 70s and 80s where the idea of a church was kind of passé. But we're a church. And there's been discussions, there's been questions. I've been questioned more than one time when someone says, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor of Eastside Evangelical Fellowship. And they say, oh, is that a particular ministry in the area? They're not even thinking that necessarily it's a church. These are things that we're talking about, thinking, how are we to mature in terms of who we are, how we identify ourselves? These are things that are in need of reconsideration. These doctrinal commitments not only reflect what we believe, but how we are to live. And that includes and probably begins centrally with understanding what it means this gathering, when we gather to worship together as God's people. Remember, as we talk about these things, what I want is I want God to reveal his work, not to run ahead of him, not to try to do something and present to him. But what has he revealed? Where is he showing forth his work and his glory to our children and in such a way that his beauty rests upon us? We believe that worship is central. We believe that the Lord's Day worship service is a central part of the life of all who call themselves Christians, knit together into a body. This is the time where we physically are able to be knit together. This is the time where we come to the table and commune together, discerning the Lord's body. And this is the time where God has particularly summoned us to come before him and worship. As I said earlier, we're to lay our lives down and die and give our lives every day, every moment, every minute to the Lord. And yet there is something special about the time that we've been summoned. In fact, from this centrality of worship flows forth how we worship him the rest of our week, the rest of our days. So we believe that this worship is central, and it is central to every other aspect of our lives, individually and corporately, in the body of Christ. We believe that this worship sets the tone, it sets the pace for how I think and live as an individual, how my family thinks and lives, how I handle my vocation, my jobs, my responsibilities, the things that I love, the things that I struggle with, how I stand for Jesus Christ in every other aspect of my life, starts here as God's people gathered together before Him. We are committed. We believe that we are actually caught up covenantally into the heavenlies as we come before the Lord at His summons to worship Him in spirit and truth. We do not simply believe that this is a nice assembly where like-minded people are coming together and a teacher is going to come forth and tell you how to work those like-minded beliefs that we have out in your life some more. Like a great seminar on how to do those things that we believe and put them into practice in our life more. We don't believe that that's fundamentally what's going on. That's a byproduct. That's a fruit of what is taking place as we gather, but it's not the center. At the center is what I tell my children when I get them up in the morning. Get up. We're going to heaven. Get up. We're going to heaven this morning. It's the Lord's day. He's made all things new, and He's called His people to come together and hear Him declare the evangel again, the good news. I've made all things new. It's a new week. It's a new day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Come and join me, brother and sister, in heaven. Now, when that happens, what we believe is, we're committed to the covenant renewal model of worship as the structural backbone of our liturgy. And you see this if you look in your order to worship, for instance, in the call, the confession, consecration, communion, and commissioning. The five C's that you see there in the order of our worship that set out the order of service and reflects, frankly, the order used by God's people before and after the first advent of Christ. You see this in synagogue worship in pieces, and you see it in the sacrificial system, and you see it after in the early beginnings of the church, an understanding of how we are to gather together. The confession, the consecration, and the communion even follow the patterns of bringing a guilt offering to pay for our sins, so we confess our sins, of bringing an ascension offering where we offer up our whole selves in a whole burnt offering, and we ascend up into the heavenlies before God, where we're flayed open by Him, and He judges us, examines us, changes us. And then the communion, where afterwards, like the peace offering, we gather as God's people and we partake of the benefits. We partake of that which was sacrificed on our behalf. We partake of the body and blood of our Lord and Savior. This service means, so following this kind of order means that we understand that we come before the Lord to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We see ourselves as going before the great physician who examines and ministers to us. We see Him, not to have a blasphemous illustration all, but like going to your doctor for a physical examination where he looks you all over and sees, is there anything that needs to be changed? What needs to take place in your life? How have you been? How have you been living? How do you need to live? We come before the great physician to be healed, to be nurtured, to be nourished, to be told what we need to put into practice in our lives. And this is part of this time as we gather together. We come before Him and we come before our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. But Jesus particularly, who has run the race well. And as we come before Him, He tells us, I ran the race well. You run the race well now also. And let me tell you how to. Let me equip you. Let me pour out my Spirit upon you. Let me direct you as to how you can continue to follow me in that race through all of your life. We will continue to grow, hopefully, in our understanding and implementation of how we worship in the years ahead. I think that we should continue to see a maturation, understanding, and playing out our worship service. But this will remain the general structure of what we believe is our highest privilege, our greatest duty, and our deepest joy. It is from here that everything else happens out there. Keep that in mind. It is from here that everything else happens out there. As we do so, we believe it is very important for us to grow in how we worship, and the Scriptures instruct us to use music, to use it well, to use it skillfully, to use it alongside the Word of God, to use it to bring forth the Word of God, to let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Music is a part of that. Do you understand? Everybody knows that great music, because everybody has a favorite music they like to listen to. Everybody understands that there's great music that grabs you in the soul in ways that other gifts the Lord has given us cannot. And this happens in many different levels of life, where you see how important music is. Again, go to any culture and you'll find how important music plays a role in defining the culture, in putting the beliefs of that culture into the hearts and minds of the people. It's always going on. Now, we believe we've neglected that. We've said, oh, that's not so important. What's important is just the principles, the ideas. But what we see in the scriptures is that we are instructed to sing the Psalms, not just meditate on them, not just think about them, not just say them, but we're to sing the Psalms, and we're to sing them in such a way, Paul instructs us in Colossians and Ephesians, that the Spirit takes the Word and causes it to make its home in our hearts. Singing plays a role in that. Music plays a role in the work of the Word of God getting into us and transforming us and changing us. We are commanded in the Scriptures to sing skillfully, to be a people who play skillfully, and to sing and shout our praise in the Holy of Holies, as well as while we're doing the laundry or sitting in traffic. What a blessing we have in terms of the opportunity to begin the recovery of this, to rethink and then to apply this into our lives in our church today, both with the gift to us of David Erb being here to be our chief musician, and the gift of the Psalter and being brought back into what it means to sing the Psalms and to be able to think biblically about how to choose good, noble, lofty music for the worship that we're bringing up into the heavenlies before God. But it is really, honestly, it is just truly a beginning. God has given us the opportunity to learn how to sing. God has given us the opportunity as a people to learn how to read music, how to use instrumentation, more instrumentation, gloriously, and how to search the Scriptures for biblical standards in aesthetics and beauty. We have the opportunity to continue to grow in this area and feel called by the Lord to continue to recover this and to give it away where we can as well. The first CD that we put together in terms of singing the Psalms is not just for you, but even for others, people that you might want to give it to or other churches to be able to use and hear how to sing these Psalms. And we may be even in a position to serve other churches hungry for the things that we have been given. We have a chief musician. Many churches do not. We even have the opportunity, this next week, there's going to be a young man coming to visit us who's considering coming and sitting under us, under the elders, but really working alongside Mr. Erb in learning and being mentored in the craft of being a chief musician in a church, to be able to do that in another church, to being sent by another church who would like him to study this and consider that for himself, and he can sit here and be trained and instructed in this. It's an opportunity for us to continue to spread this around. Well, flowing out of our worship, of course, you still have the rest of your week before you. Flowing out of worship and the preaching of the Word, the elders are committed in terms of as we pastor you, as we shepherd you, to the work given to them of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. It doesn't end here. We are called to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, and the work of ministry is done by all of us. It's done by you as we're equipped. It's done by all of us as we're equipped here. As the elders teach and pastor and counsel and shepherd, you're to take that now and go out and be equipped to do the work that God has called you to do. But the work of the ministry is there. Even there's a centrality in the work of the ministry too. There's an order. There's a primacy in terms of what is most important with regard to the work of ministry that we are to do. Strong biblical families are primary in this. For whatever we have, if we do not faithfully pass it on to future generations, if we're not faithfully passing it on to our future generations in the aroma of our home, in the instruction of our home, in the celebration in our home, in the forgiveness that is given in our home, if it doesn't look like that, it will take, and I'm not kidding, less than a generation to lose it. If it's not being passed on, if it's not being given, that's our primary work of ministry. Therefore, we continue to emphasize the teaching of the headship of husbands and fathers in the home. We continue to emphasize the teaching on a thoroughly Christian education for our children and ourselves. Frankly, you're like me. There's so much I need to unlearn in terms of how I think about so many things. A thorough Christian education and faithful child rearing. And these things are essential to our preaching and teaching. In addition, being reformed means that we must equip the saints with a practical outworking of the sovereignty of God in every realm of life and thought. See, being reformed and evangelical means that you cannot take your Christian faith and set it on the shelf and now go to work, and that what you're doing at work or what you're doing in the home or what you're doing in those relationships outside have nothing to do with what you believe. By definition, being reformed means you live the gospel out in every aspect of your life. You show forth that Jesus is Lord in every aspect of your life. How I treat my wife, how I speak to my children, how I address the needs of my neighbor, how I pick up the hammer or the tools that God has given me in the vocation of taking dominion over the earth, how I relate to my employees or my employer, to the government officials, to how I am involved in everything in life, has to be informed, and we move out as God directs us through His Word, as we are equipped by His Word, by His people, and empowered by His Spirit to do so. And this is why, when we think about this, we continue to pray about bringing on. Well, some of you had an opportunity to hear Jerry Owen this morning to do a Bible study, and we invited Jerry to speak for the first time to this teens Bible study we did Friday night, and we're continuing to pray with whether or not it would make sense to have Jerry come here as an associate pastor, because frankly, that job of equipping and teaching and training takes so many different aspects and goes so many different ways that we'd love. If the Lord would will, we'd love to have His help, His co-partnership with us in that kind of koinonia, that kind of fellowship, that kind of work. And so we pray to that end. Now, the new commandment that Jesus gave us with regard to all of this is this, that we are to love one another. Our church has been known in the past for its hospitality. We've blown people away with our hospitality, with our provision of meals, with how we've helped people move, with how we've helped families when somebody was in the hospital. There have been times that people have been absolutely blown away by the gifts of mercy that have been given. When someone was out of a job, there have been times that people have come around others, and it has been an incredible blessing of hospitality, of meeting the physical needs for one another in the name of Jesus. However, just to be honest, I would say that if I was to just take a snapshot of the church today, I wonder if that would be said of us as well today. As Paul instructed the Thessalonians, as he encouraged them, as he exhorted them and admonished them, he said, "These things you do well. Do so more and more." This is something that we should create a culture of care for one another that reflects the command that Jesus gave to His disciples with regard to one another. Love one another. Lay your lives down for one another. Hospitality must flow. It must be an overflow of a culture of celebration and care. It cannot be a burden that you now, husband, lay on your wife's back and say, "Okay, we're going to start doing hospitality. Honey, get the house ready because they're going to be here in 15 minutes. It is to overflow from a home that is already filled with celebration and care. It's something that comes naturally as the grace is given to us. And acts of the ministry of mercy must flow from hearts that are overflowing with thankfulness and for grace that is ours. It is not something, again, that is laid upon us. It is something that is an overflow from what God has given to us. We also think that it's time that this church is able to corporately, thinking together, begin more and more to look beyond ourselves. There's been some jump starts, some tries in this, and some wonderful things that have happened. The elders are grateful for the stories of those who reach out to unbelievers in neighborhoods in informal ways, and for those who pray and support missionaries around the world. And we don't want to stop that. We want to encourage that. We want to press that out more. But we also think it's time for us as a church formally to work locally, to be known for our work locally in bringing the gospel, in bringing grace, in bringing mercy to those around us. We're very grateful for those like the Mao's and others who have identified opportunities for us to join as a church and work at the Maltby Food Bank. And some of you say, well, what? I live 45 minutes from the Maltby Food Bank. How's that? What am I supposed to do? Well, we have to start somewhere. So find a food bank around you then, and we'll help support that one too. Let's figure out ways that we can physically show the love of Jesus Christ into the world and actively have an opportunity to give the voice of the gospel around us. Whether it's food banks or crisis pregnancy centers or adoption ministries or working with all those people around us, go to Crossroads Mall and walk around and listen to all the languages. Should we start an English as a second language kind of school with people? Maybe they're even neighbors. Maybe they live within a mile of you. There's 100 different ways to serve the people around us. And we think as a church, while we want to encourage and equip you to do it individually, we also want to think, how as a church, what's the next step God has for us here, right among us? What gifts has He given to us? And what calling is laid out before us? And then beyond that, even to the world beyond us. We see in the work of the gospel, the work of taking the evangel always means also going to places you aren't. Paul had to go to Galatia. He had to go to Macedonia. He had to leave where he was and go somewhere else as well. And how are we as a church working with the sense of going elsewhere? It is just amazing. Over the last couple of years, because of our association with the CREC, how many opportunities exist with like-minded Reformed evangelical folks, pastors, ministers, small churches, people who are dying for those who would come around and help them, serve them in the work of taking the gospel to places it's not. We want to pray. We would love to see a growing percentage of our tithe going to such a work. I would love to see this church grow into such a way that a tithe on the tithe, that a tenth of the tenth was taken and it was set aside for the work of giving ourselves away outside of ourselves and into foreign lands as God directs, not just to do it and not just as a burden, but as God would direct. And that brings up finally the idea of financing the kingdom. Missions, education, music ministry, and the work of the church all cost money. It has been said, however, that faithful tithing would more than cover all such needs. Now, we believe that God has called us, if God has saved you, one of the things you come to realize is that everything you have, everything you earn, everything you think is yours, is really a gift that God has given to you. And so the idea of bringing your first fruits, of bringing your tithe to the Lord and presenting it before Him is something that flows naturally out of hearts of gratitude. It's not to be understood like a tax on you. And, you know, you can't come in here unless you've paid your tax. You can't come before the Lord unless you've paid your tax. At the same time, there's an obligation that God calls you to show forth your faith with your works, to show forth your faith that what we are called to do as God's people is in fact what we're called to do. And so we give faithfully, and all kinds of studies will show that we'd be able to fund all the churches we wanted to do, all of the schools we ever wanted to run, all of the mercy ministries we wanted to do, if the church, speaking generally, not just us, if the church simply tithed. There would be an incredible overflow. And so there's not so much a need to pound the pulpit for more money in order to do more ministry, but rather to pound the pulpit with, do you realize how wonderful God is? Do you see the grace that has been given to you? Respond appropriately to that. That kind of obedient giving comes when we understand that all that we are and have is a gift from God, and that His church is His central means of bringing blessing to the world. When we see that, when we say that here's the evangel expressed in people, and that this is where we are to give ourselves, then faithful giving flows from that. That's who we are. That's where we're going. There's lots of details to be worked out. But what a blessing, as God has watched over and cared for us through times of sometimes wandering and waiting, sometimes going through difficult trials as a church, going through the hand of His discipline in many ways, and encouragement. We should be encouraged as we look and expect blessing as we obey Him in these things in 2007. Moses' prayer, Psalm 90, is our prayer as well. That God would manifest His work, His glory, and His beauty to us and to our children for the sake of His Son, Jesus. For them, for Israel, there was a time of wandering and waiting, and then the children of Israel were brought into the land. We as well have a great work before us, and it is all based on the promises of God for His church. And it is all done in the context of our love for Jesus Christ, a love which was given to us, even the love, even the faith that we have in and for Jesus is a gift that He gave to us. And so we respond. And amen. Let's close together in prayer.